I'm wondering if you've ever had one of those experiences which are just defined as being too good to be true. Because in our cynical world, we have an expression that says, if it's too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true, right? I mean... You get an email from Africa that says, I've got $20 million that I need to download somewhere, and you can have it just by making this possible. Oh, sweet. Yeah, right, I think not, huh? Or if you follow this link, you will get a refund from a company that... you have never dealt with. Oh, sure, that sounds good. Let me give you all my information. You know, how often is it that we get something unexpected that is too good to be true? I was thinking this morning how I relate to the things that have been mentioned, maybe in a different world. I've been in a different way in which they've been managed. But I was thinking, I've been to Africa now 6 times in my life. And the first time I went with this fledgling mission organization. I don't even think exists anymore, but I went with this mission organization, and I stayed an extra couple of days in Uganda. And my host there had a surprise for me. And we got up on a morning, and we headed down to Lake Victoria, and they had a big dugout boat. Not dugout boat, it was a big boat, open boat. And they loaded it up with shoeboxes. And we headed out on Lake Victoria to a little island, a little remote fishing village, with no electricity, nothing there. And all of the kids came from their schools and sat out, and we handed out the shoeboxes. What an experience to be on that end. And it was unexpected. I mean, I got the idea as what was happening when they were loading the boat. But I mean, before that, it was unexpected. I didn't know that was going to be part of the itinerary. Every once in a while, something happens that it's too good to be true. But let me ask you this question. Is it ever possible to experience something that is so good to be true, so incredibly good, that maybe in our minds it's so beyond the realm of being good that it must be bad? Can something be so incredibly good that maybe it's not good at all? Maybe it's bad. James Packer, in his book Knowing God, in the chapter that he has on grace, reminds us that it is a totally Christian word. The word in Greek, the language of the New Testament, the word in Greek is charis. And it's only found in the New Testament in all of Greek literature. It's not found in other Greek writings because they don't know it, because it's tied in to God. Only God is charis. Only God is grace. Only God gives grace, really gives grace. And then Packer goes on and he says this: there do not seem to be too many in our churches who actually believe in grace. How about you? Was he talking about you when he said that? There do not seem to be many in our churches who actually believe in grace. And what he means by that when he says it is that we so minimize sin, so gloss over sin, so don't see ourselves as wickedly and perversely sinful, that we really don't understand the grace of God that we have received. We really don't get it. So let me ask the question this way. If I were compiling a list of the worst people in history, would you volunteer your name for that list? I spent a little time with Google this week and checked out. There are literally thousands of lists of the most notable and irreparable people on the internet. And I spent some time looking through a few of them, not a whole bunch, but through a few of them. And I want you to know, I didn't see any of your names on any of the lists that I looked at. Maybe I didn't look hard enough. I don't know, but I didn't. But when I went through that list, or the lists, almost all of them had Adolf Hitler as number one. Almost all of them. Only a couple went back as far as Christ. A couple included Judas Iscariot. And the next oldest one was Attila the Hun, about 400 years after Christ. Almost all, let's say about 85% of all the names are 20th century people. So, congratulations. You live in the most irreparable period of time in all of history where all of these terrible, notorious people come from. Either that or it speaks to our very short memories. But when I think of a terrible despot, I think of an individual who didn't make it in any of the lists I looked at. And maybe it's not someone that you might immediately think of. I don't know. But I'm pretty sure he'd be on God's list. Now, as soon as I say that, God sees all sin as equal, so you'd be on that list too. And I'd be on that list. But we see this in 1 Kings chapter 21. And if I have your Bibles, you might open it up in 1 Kings 21, and we're going to read a few verses about a king. in Israel's history. First Kings 21, verse 17 says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria." Now understand, you may think, well, didn't Israel rule in Jerusalem? This is a divided kingdom. They've had a civil war, and 10 of the tribes are called the tribes of Israel, and 2 of the tribes are called the tribes of Judah, and the tribes of Judah are ruled from Jerusalem. And the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, are ruled from Samaria. So we're talking about that part. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it, and say this to him. This is what the Lord says. "Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?" And then say to him, this is what the Lord says. "In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood." Yes, yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." They had a great relationship, these two. "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." He says, "I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants, cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and caused Israel to sin." And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those who belong to Ahab, who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country." Are you feeling okay? Look at verse 25. This is a parenthesis, but it's an important parentheses. "There was never anyone like Ahab." There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. And he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. And what that parenthesis is saying, in God's estimation, this is the vilest person who ever lived. This is the one. "When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." Well, you don't often come to church to listen to such a wonderful passage as that. But you know, we need to. Because this is telling a story that is so good, it almost appears to us to be bad. Because nothing demonstrates the love of God more than the exercise of his outrageous, outrageous grace. You see, the reality is that we want God's grace because we think, I'm a little bit deserving of it. I'm not that bad. I'm kind of okay. And so it's good that God would show that to me because I'm essentially a pretty good person, got some stuff that I'd like to hide or get rid of or not so good. But for the most part, I just need some grace for those rough edges. We're certainly not in the category of Hitler, Attila the Hun, King Ahab. You know what, friends? Frankly, that's just your pride speaking, which is another sin. Because we are. We are. We are no more deserving of God's grace than anyone else. And every story of God's grace in our lives, like what we heard from Lisa this morning, it's a miracle story. It's a miraculous story. It's amazing. And when I come to the story of Ahab, a couple of things hit me. And the first is that God's grace, it can't be stopped. I mean, you can't do anything to stop God's grace. It is just a force that I can't do anything that would ever stop the flow of God's grace. Ahab is the meanest, wickedest, baddest man, not just of his time, but maybe of all time. Do you know, if you read through the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, which tells the history of the kings of Israel, every king is compared to King David for his goodness quotient. Right? This one loved and served God like David. Like David. Guess who they use for the badness quotient? Ahab is the pinnacle of the worst. And how everyone else got measured about how evil they were. He was the standard of the most vile man who ever lived. And when this passage comments, almost as an aside on the character of Ahab, God says, Ahab sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. He was just willfully disobedient. Ahab married Jezebel. She was a princess from Sidon, and it was a place where paganism was rampant, and she brought that with her, and Ahab embraced it. You know, Jezebel was so devious, so devoted to evil, that her very name, you may have had to have been reminded of Ahab's name this morning, but as soon as you read his wife was Jezebel, you say, oh, that Jezebel. Right? I mean, her name is synonymous with evil. And Ahab was just as evil, just as vile. They slaughtered prophets of Yahweh, cut them down like we cut down logs for pulp, and toss them into yesterday's garbage. For 7 years, God hid Elijah from Ahab just to spare his life. Ahab's pursuit of Baal caused him to lead all of Israel to worship a god other than Yahweh. And maybe in our pluralistic society where freedom of expression is considered a right. This doesn't appear to us to be as something that's particularly offensive, but this is foundational in serving and pleasing God. The first sign of evil in the heart of someone is when they turn from God and begin to pursue other gods. Don't have any other gods before me. Baal worship is really self-worship. And it involved, among other things, child sacrifice and devotional mutilation that could even at times lead to one's own death. And it involved temple prostitution. It was vile. It was hedonistic. It was depraved. Sought itself. And it flourished under Ahab and Jezebel. Not only was Ahab responsible for the death of many in Israel, but the total self-centeredness of his life, his self-focus, comes to the fore in this story that we read, because he had a rather large vegetable garden and he wanted to expand and try other varieties, and so he wanted to enlarge the garden, and right next to his own property was a vineyard owned by a man by the name of Naboth. And he thought, I'll just buy it from Naboth and I'll appropriate his garden into mine, and I won't have to walk far to get to it. So he went to Naboth and he offered a good price, and Naboth said, my king, I would do it, except I can't. And I can't because it's my family land. Now, you and I don't know what that means, because if we buy something, it's to build a little bit of equity and have a place that we don't have to move from and have a little bit of control over. But it's not family land. This is a sacred heritage. When the land was divided up, the land was given to specific families. When Yahweh brought through Joshua the children into the promised land, they got inheritance, and this was the deed of trust for the family. It wasn't a piece of property. This was inheritance. And we still don't get it because we don't live in that culture. This is more. And he said, Naboth said, it's not a question of selling you the land. It's a question of this being my land. And so King Ahab went home and he sulked and he pouted and he cried because Naboth wouldn't give him this land that was so convenient for what he wanted. And Jezebel came along and said, what's the matter with you? So he told his sorry tale. And she said, come on, you're the king. You can have whatever you want. So Jezebel bribed a couple of counselors on the city council, and they had a meeting, and they had brought everybody together, and they had a meal, and Naboth was at the meal, and in the meal, these bribed officials charged him with treason, trumped up charges. And then they found him guilty and took him out and immediately stoned him to death. And he was gone. Jezebel comes home and says, okay, Ahab, honey, go on down and get your land. It's yours. And here's the point of Ahab's story. whether or not you see Ahab as being evil in the category of anyone you might name, that's where God places him. He did everything in his power to set himself up against God, to make God, if you like, hate him. And instead, God pursued Ahab, kept a prophet in front of Ahab, gave messages to Ahab, put things out there for Ahab to hear what he wanted to say. This is amazing grace, folks. This is not deserved. Ahab, despite his worst behavior, cannot stop God from showing grace. And nor can you or I. I mean, grace is just unparalleled. Grace is inexplicable, and it flows from God because it's who he is. And it shows the purpose of God in all of history, which is redemption. And so we look at Jesus, the Son of God, who came and gave himself the ultimate charis, the ultimate grace gift, so that we might know what we have no right to know. Because nothing shows God's love more than his outrageous grace. You know what the amazing thing is? The God who knows you best loves you most. I think about that. The God who loves you, who knows you most, loves you best. Have you ever had one of those conversations where your wife and she says, what are you thinking? And you say, nothing. Well, ladies, just so you know, sometimes it is nothing. I mean, we're quite capable of sitting there thinking of nothing. Or not enough to be able to articulate what it is that we are kind of not thinking of. But sometimes we say, nothing, because we don't want you to know what the nothing is that we're actually thinking. But in those moments, God knows. God knows the secrets of our heart. He knows the good, bad, and the ugly. He knows us best. And he loves us most. I mean, I'm glad you can't read my thoughts. 'Cause if you knew me, maybe you wouldn't like me. No. The miracle of this story is that nobody knows the heart of Ahab more than God, but he still extends his grace. God knew that Ahab was all bad. You sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. So God says, you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And you behaved in the vilest manner. If you knew every detail of my life, everything I've done, every thought I've thought, every word I've expressed, I don't think you'd like me very much. God knows all those things. And he still loves us most. Is that not amazing? Like the one who knows the vilest part of me should like me least. God who knows you best loves you most. And that's why grace is so undeserved. This is another one of those things. Grace is undeserved. That's what grace is, something that I shouldn't get. So I'm being redundant once more. God asks a very interesting question here, it seems to me, in this passage. He says to Elijah, he says, Elijah, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Did you catch that? Let's look at what Ahab did. Just look at this. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth over his body, and fasted. He lay down in sackcloth and walked around subdued. I don't know how you lay down and walk around, but he lay down. But get this. That's what it says he did. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his body, he fasted, he laid down in sackcloth, and when he got up and walked around, he walked up subdued, which means he was depressed. Okay? Now, I don't know, but I look at that and I think, I don't see anywhere where he called out to God. I don't see a word in there where he says, oh, Yahweh, come to my defense or come to my help. I don't see it. I don't see any sense in there of repentance. I mean, these are visible signs of repentance that when you tear your clothes and you put sackcloth over your body and you fast, it means that you're... But there's no outward signs of repentance. I don't hear him saying, oh, I shouldn't have done what I did. The scripture doesn't show us that he ever went and found the family of Naboth and made restitution and gave them the property back. Maybe it happened, but that's not there. Like, I look at this and I say, what did he do? What did he do that God would say, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? And if I were Elijah, I'd be saying, no, I don't see it. Where has he humbled himself before you? Humbled himself, I get, yeah. Before you? I don't see it. But you see, at the first teensiest little bit of repentance, God takes us personally and says, oh, thank you. It's all it takes. Just the teeniest little indication. And God says, you meant that for me. I don't know about you, but this blows my mind. Like, this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible now, because it blows my mind. I don't get it. I don't get God's grace. The amazing thing is that God gives us what we don't deserve. At the slightest provocation, he'll give us his grace. And so he just declares a moratorium on the judgment he was going to bring on Ahab. So let me ask you, are you shocked that the repentance changed the heart of God towards Ahab? Like this little thing. Does that seem fair? Does that hit your sense of fairness? This is so good that to me, because I'm evil, it seems bad. And the incredible thing is, God does the same thing to me. God does the same thing for you. God cares about the worst of his children, and he wants, desires, longs to exercise his grace. And the miracle of grace is it's always undeserved. Nothing demonstrates the love of God more than the gift, the charis. Charis doesn't just mean grace, it means gift. Same word. The gift of his grace. Shows us the loving, compassionate God we serve. God's grace is revealed here. And if God's grace is revealed here to Ahab, you know what? His grace exists for us. When I was going through those lists of terrible people, one name that appeared a few times, not in every list, but was there in a number of lists, was Jeffrey Dahmer. Maybe with the passage of time, we're forgetting the name of Jeffrey Dahmer, but he was a serial killer. He was a pedophile. He actually cannibalized many of his victims. He was so notorious that he didn't make it through prison. He was killed in prison because people in prison felt that he was worse than they and not worthy of life. You know what? Before his death, Jeffrey put his trust in Christ, put his faith in Jesus, was baptized. Could God really forgive him? How would you feel? After he became a Christian, not everyone was convinced of the validity of what he had done, that his conversion was sincere, and it even angered some. One member of the congregation that was served by the pastor who led him to faith and went into prison to meet with him and so on, said this: if Jeffrey Dahmer is going to heaven, then I don't want to be there. You know what? I think there's probably a little part of me that says the same thing. Is there a little part of you that maybe says, I mean, grace is a good thing, but not that good. His grace is unbelievable. We can't describe it. We can't get to the end of it. We can't understand it. All we can do is accept and embrace it. And it's there. It's there. What is your response to this audacious, this mind-numbing grace? It is for us to embrace and say, oh God, I'm unworthy, but thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, words fail us. When we even begin to scratch the surface of who you are and how you respond to us, and the grace and the love and the mercy that you express, words fail us. Our minds stumbles over with the inability to comprehend. And maybe all we can do is hold you close and say thank you. Father, may we this morning, as we are here thinking about your grace, may those of us who have known your grace feel it afresh, understand it more thoroughly. Live it out more passionately. And for those who have never experienced your grace in this way, afraid to hope that such a thing could ever be so true, may your Spirit come upon them in such a way that they cry out and embrace you. And feel the freedom that comes with the overpowering love of Christ through the grace that he gives. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Father, we owe everything to you. And so, as we leave this place, to him who is able to keep you from falling, to prevent you before his glorious presence without fault, with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Go in his grace.